ends after 7, and we are almost there, and the remaining sections are sort of, they'll go quickly. They're kind of big preaching passages that several verses at a time the next several weeks. Last week, we looked at another very, very important passage in Matthew 7 about the narrow way and the broad way. And we saw there that the way to hell is broad. In the words of Christ himself, there are relatively few restrictions and rules on this broad way. That the broad way is spacious, it's easy, it's easily accessible, it's attractive, and it's all-inclusive. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a true Christian, you're on the broad way. So it includes many different types of people that are on this path. And it doesn't take a lot of effort to remain on the broad way, because it requires no concern about repentance, no concern about righteousness, no commitment, no sacrifice. Many, many are there, Jesus said, on this broad way. On this broad way, you find all kinds of folks. Those that are indifferent toward Christ are on this road. Those who will just say, I'll deal with salvation later, are on this road, not really understanding the danger of waiting. Those who deny Christ altogether and those who hate Christ altogether are on this road. But perhaps the most alarming, there are many on this road who profess to know Christ, who think they are Christians, but don't really know him at all. They're deceived. Christ also says that the true way to salvation is narrow. The way to heaven is narrow. Salvation is found, we saw last week, in faith alone and Christ alone. It's a narrow way. We also said last week that the way to salvation requires a deep repentance. Coming to Christ is not a superficial matter. It's not just a walk down an aisle. It's not just raising a hand. It's not an emotional one-time prayer. It's not just those things. The narrow way is not superficial. It's profound. The narrow way deserves great attention. Salvation requires a deep repentance where you turn away from the world, you turn from sin and self, and you turn to Christ. So the salvation of the narrow way is deep, serious stuff, not something to miss and not something to treat lightly. There are few on that narrow way, Christ says, but it is the good and excellent way, because it's the only way that leads to life, eternal life with him. But it's narrow. It's not the easy way. It's hard. This is the way of denying self. This is the way of sacrifice. It's the way of total reversal of life priorities. If there could be an easier way than this narrow way, our human flesh would certainly choose to take that other way. And so, men want to have men to make it easier for them. They want men who will tickle their ears and tell them that it's not so narrow, that it's not so difficult. They want men to tell them that God's grace is not only abundant, but that it's cheap and easy grace. And there are many such men out there that would oblige that request. And the Bible has a term for them: false prophets, false teachers. So, after Jesus commands us to enter the narrow gate and proceed up the narrow way, he immediately then warns us to beware of those who would teach us otherwise. Look at me this morning in this passage that runs from verse 15 down to verse 20. Christ says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Jesus here is warning against false prophets, false teachers, who would confuse the matter of what the narrow gate constitutes and give you a false assurance of salvation when perhaps you aren't saved at all. Today I want to give you three main points about this passage. I want to give you, just so you can follow along easily, let me give them to you now. The first broad point that we'll look at is just a definition of false prophets. What's Christ talking about? Secondly, the danger of false prophets. And lastly, I just want to give you some ways to detect false prophets, false teachers. So number one here, the definition of a false prophet. You know, when you think of a prophet, when you hear that word, we often think of someone who is foretelling the future. But even in the Old Testament, foretelling the future was only part of a prophet's ministry. In a more fundamental sense, the real essence of the prophet's task was to foretell God's word. The prophet was to declare God's word, to deliver his message, and to apply that truth to the lives of the people. And when you look back through the Old Testament prophets, even when they spoke about the future, they would make a present application to call their hearers to repentance. It was much more than foretelling. It was forthtelling, declaring God's word and applying it to his people. So when Jesus speaks here of a false prophet, in a broad sense, he is speaking of someone who falsely claims to speak for God, who falsely claims to declare God's truth. The actual description here in our text of false prophets is from the Greek compound word pseudo-prophetone. Pseudo means false or falsehoods. So this compound word here is referring to those who claim to be declaring God's truth, but instead they are deceiving you by lies. This passage then applies not only to those who falsely foretell the future, but also to those who are false teachers in general. Now, the second point this morning, the danger of false prophets. Several subpoints under this. But listen, you can tell by where Jesus put this in this passage what he's talking about. He understands the danger. The stakes are enormous because broad roads that these false teachers are trying to lead you on lead to hell. The stakes are high and the stakes are eternal. So to have a false teacher is to be listening to someone who is directing you down a very, very dangerous way. So in verse 15, I want to look with you real quickly and notice three realities about the dangers of false prophets, of false teachers. First, this is obvious, but you need to get this into your mind. False prophets are real. They actually exist. Not every man who claims to speak for God actually does. Jesus says, beware of the false prophet. The word translated beware there has the sense of turn your mind toward this. Pay attention to this matter. It's a real threat. It's a command that Christ gives us. Beware, and it's in the present tense. That means that Jesus is commanding you to ongoing watchfulness in this matter. He's saying, never let your guard down. Beware of the false prophets. It's too essential. They're real. They existed in Old Testament times. They existed during Jesus' earthly ministry. The history of the Christian church is absolutely clouded by the reality of false teachers and the heresies that they introduced to the church. False teachers, Christ says, will always be with us on the earth. The Apostle John warned us against this in his second letter when he said, many deceivers have gone out into this world. If you're serious at all about eternal matters, if you're concerned that others also hear the truth, not just you. Beware, Christ says. Turn your mind to this matter. Take heed of the false prophets, of the false teachers. So, the dangers of false prophets, number one, they're real. But don't be so bold as to make the mistake to think that you can recognize them right away. Some Christians, I don't know if you've ever met people like this, but some Christians seem, whenever this topic comes up, they seem to think they have like a spiritual gift of discerning false prophets, of false teachers. They seem to pride themselves in this ability to quickly discern who's false. But recognizing them is harder than they make it out to be, because Christ teaches here, false prophets are deceptive. It's true that some false teachers are easy to spot. I mean, you would know if someone stood before you and openly denied Christ that they were false. You would know if someone stood before you and said something like, that whole matter of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross is just a myth. You would know that's false. But those blatantly false teachers aren't what Jesus has in mind here in this passage. He doesn't really need to warn you about them. Look at verse 15 again. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You see, if a false prophet came to you as an obvious wolf, you wouldn't let him in. So he comes as a sheep, so you'll let your guard down. He comes in sheep's clothing. Christ is just saying there that he comes looking and acting as harmless as the most harmless of animals. He looks completely innocent, so much so that your natural inclination is to say, look, a sheep. Just like us. And his looks and his behavior is so deceptive. That's Christ's point here. The Apostle Paul later in 2 Corinthians says this, warning about false teachers. He says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. They're very subtle. They say all the right Christian buzzwords. They talk about God. They talk about the love of God. They talk about Christ. They even build in some talk about the cross. They're smooth. They're deceptive. And so you're prone to just welcome them into the flock and let your guard down. It's easier to do that than to work on discernment. It's easier just to assume they're true and good. That's what you want to believe. So you allow them into a position of influence in your life to follow their teaching. That's just what they want. They're deceptive. They thrive on people who don't have their guard up. That's why in 1 John 4, John writes, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the danger of false prophets, they're real, they're deceptive, and they lead you to destruction. Look at the end of verse 15. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. On the outside, they look fine and good, but inside, not so at all. The word ravenous here comes from a Greek word group that actually refers to thieves and swindlers. False teachers are like the wolf that snatches away the sheep and that Jesus warns of in John 10. These are wolves, and wolves tear sheep to shreds to satisfy their own appetites. Tell you, if you just take a brief look, and we'll do that real quickly here, through some other passages in the New Testament that warn us about false teachers, they show us how deceptive they are and how they desire to lead you and I down the broad path to destruction. I won't have you turn to these. I'll just read these to you. Jude verse 4, Jude is almost exclusively devoted to this topic of false teachers. And he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Here's the point. They're crafty and they creep in unnoticed, but inwardly they deny that Christ is Master and Lord. And if you persist in listening to them, although they'll never come out and say that, they'll lead you astray as well. They won't lead you into a single-hearted love and devotion for God. They'll pull you away from that and they'll split your allegiance because they'll say that's okay. They'll imply that's okay in all that they teach. They won't come out and say it, but they aren't concerned about the holiness of God and your personal growth in righteousness at all. The only grace they know is a heretical view of grace that just opens the door to pursue licentious behavior. They won't say that, but that is the way they think, and that's the way they'll slowly lead you. Spend time following them, and your first priority won't be God's kingdom and His righteousness. Another passage in Scripture that many of you will be coming to soon in 2 Peter in that Wednesday night Bible study. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." You see, false teachers maintain an outward concern for truth and righteousness to one degree or another. But inwardly, they want to use those who follow them to gratify their own sensual lust, their own greed, and their own selfish ambitions. Later in the second epistle, in his second epistle, Peter goes on and describes false teachers as daring and self-willed. He says they're like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct. He says they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. The false teacher has a heart trained in greed, Peter says. You combine the picture that Scripture paints of false teachers, and you realize this: greed, licentiousness, sensuality, denying the Christ as Master and Lord, that is what the false teacher is inwardly. He's ravenous. It's not about ministering to you for your sake and your soul that they're after. It's about serving themselves and satisfying their own sinful desires. Peter says they entice unstable souls. And he goes on to say of false teachers, he says, they're forsaking the right way. They've gone astray. He's using the words, the language of the broad and narrow path. They could care less about your soul. They themselves are on the broad road to destruction. And when you read through Scripture, most of the passages in Scripture that speak of false teachers are full of statements about the severity of their judgment. Their judgment is going to be severe, Scripture says. Even in our passage today in Matthew 7, verse 19, Christ implies a harsh punishment for them. I would not want to be in their shoes. Beware of the false prophets. These men don't care for your souls, and they don't deserve your allegiance, your support, and your loyalty. They are wolves, and you are sheep, and you need to discern them, and you need to run from them. Now, back in our text in Matthew 7, the whole reason he brings up this topic of false teachers is not to scare you. It's to give you discernment so that you can recognize them and turn away from them. The danger comes when you aren't paying heed, when you aren't aware, when you leave yourself vulnerable. That kind of carelessness is the key to the false teacher's success. They thrive on people who are careless. They thrive on those who don't think. And more importantly, they thrive on people who don't know their Bibles. So with God's help here, through His Word, you can learn how to be on guard against false teachers. So point three here, and where I want to spend most of our time this morning, the detection of false prophets. Look at Matthew 7 again, verse 16. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." This, "you will know" there, that's just simply the future tense in the Greek. It's not a command. Jesus isn't commanding you here. You must know them. It's an assurance. There's a real assurance in this command. It's a compound word for know, epigenosko. It's a real assurance. You'll know them. You are able to know them by their fruits. Jesus is saying that although they're deceptive and dangerous, you don't have to live in fear of them because you can discern them and avoid them. That's his point. You can recognize these men when you know the signs to look for. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Notice that verse 16 and 20 are bracketed by that statement, "you'll know them by their fruits." Everything in between that is recognizing and reinforcing that basic principle that Jesus is emphasizing there. We don't get useful, good fruit from plants that are notable for their thorns and thistles. A thorn bush does not produce grapes, and figs don't produce thistles. That's what Jesus' illustration here is so easy, a child can understand it. And he goes on then and gives another illustration to remind us that the essence of a tree, what the tree really is revealed in its fruit. Now in verses 17 and 18, when you read the word, at least in the NASB, when you read bad tree, that word, that Greek word translated bad, could also be translated corrupt. But you wouldn't want to translate this word rotten. It's not rotten in the sense of a totally rotten tree that just looks like it's ready to fall over. The tree that Jesus is describing here is bad and corrupt, but not totally rotten, because a rotten tree doesn't produce fruit at all. Jesus is calling attention to two trees here that both look healthy and fine, but one of them's not so healthy and fine inwardly at all. And they don't produce the same kind of fruit. The trees may look identical on the outside, but when you judge the fruit, there's a discernible difference in quality. That's Christ's point. A fruit tree may be beautiful, even a corrupt fruit tree may be beautiful and give you shade when you need it, but its primary purpose is to bear fruit. And it's judged by its fruit, not by its appearance. In the same way, then, a teacher is to be judged by the fruit of his life, by the fruit of his teaching. If you want to be taught and led in God's truth, look for teachers and leaders who are showing forth good fruit in their own life. That's the weight of this. You need to look for fruit that's consistent with biblical doctrine, and fruit that is consistent with the righteousness that God calls you to in His Word, like He does here in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not that difficult, but you need to be aware of it to be able to recognize it. So let me quickly give you two fruits to look at. First of all, examine his teaching. Look at the doctrine he's teaching. Is it good fruit of true biblical doctrine, or does it fall short of that? Notice again here, Jesus takes on this discussion of false prophets, false teachers, immediately after he commanded you to enter through the narrow gate and avoid the broad gate. He goes from, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who enter it," right into this, "Beware of the false prophets." This is a key test. A false prophet, Christ is saying, does not teach the narrow way of salvation. They are strangely silent on the very crucial matters that make the narrow way so very narrow to begin with. So, they don't speak of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. They don't speak of true repentance. They don't speak of denying self and turning from sin and following Christ as Lord. They may talk about Jesus, but often they fail to tell you that other religions lead you to hell. There's no narrow way in their teaching. The false teacher will be talented at throwing out terms of orthodox Christianity to fool you. He will speak of Christ and the cross and the cross of Christ in vague generalities, but he won't tell you all that the Bible says about Christ and the cross. That's important, because you see, you must listen not just to what the teacher says. You have to hear what he does not say. I want to show you this. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 20, if you would. Acts 20, please turn with me there. Because what Paul says in Acts 20 makes this exact point. Starting down at verse 20, Acts 20, verse 20, Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds, afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Does that not sound like the narrow way? He continues on in verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why does he say that? Look at verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul made it clear. He didn't shrink back from teaching all that is profitable. He preached repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He solemnly testified, he said, of the gospel of the grace of God. He could honestly say to them with a clear conscience that he was innocent of their blood because he was a true teacher. He says, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." But now look what he immediately turns to in verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." See, the implication of that's this. Paul taught the whole counsel of God, but beware. There are savage wolves out there to be on guard against because they will leave out essential truths. The things a false teacher says about God and Christ and God's love may be true as far as they go with it, but more often, the biblical truth that they withhold and do not say, that's what exposes them and makes them so dangerous. They may say very little directly that it's wrong. They just don't tell you the whole truth. That's the key for your discernment. To conceal truth that God's word demands that a teacher of God's word proclaim is just as reprehensible and damning as proclaiming blatant heresy. Concealing the truth of God's word is false teaching. So when you're discerning them by their fruits, let me just give you some thoughts on some questions to ask yourself. Ask yourself questions like these. Does this man speak about the seriousness of sin? And sure, he's going to talk about sin in the sense of we're not perfect. But does he ever talk about the seriousness of sin? Does he make it clear that you are a sinner, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that one sin makes you guilty of hell, worthy of hell? Does he teach the truth about man's fallen nature? Does he make it clear that man is fallen, lost, and depraved because of the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Does he make it clear that the unbeliever is dead in sin and completely bankrupt apart from Christ? Or does he just speak in broad, sweeping generalities? Does he just say things like, oh, he loves you so much, he'll forgive you of your sin, and leave it at that? You see, that statement may be true, but it omits way too much truth. Here's another question along these lines. Does he ever speak about the wrath of a perfectly holy and righteous God who will one day judge you and determine your eternal destination? Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." So, does he ever really talk about the reality of a perfectly holy God's wrath against the unbeliever? Does he talk about the eternal punishment of hell that the broad way leads to? Does he really talk about that? Or does he just sprinkle a few well-known Bible verses here and there through his speech that focus on God's love that are easy for you to hear? And not make you feel at all threatened about God's wrath against unrepentant sin. You see, a true teacher of God's word really believes all the biblical truth. And he feels compelled to teach all of the counsel of God. He understands the importance of the whole counsel of God. So beware of a man. Beware of men who speak only to get laughs and to entertain you and who are lighthearted and boisterous and self-promoting in the pulpit or in any teaching environment. Does that sound like a man who's taking seriously the difference between the broad gate and the narrow gate? That's ultimately the question you have to ask. Does what he teaches make it clear that he's serious about those things? The false teacher doesn't care about the souls who are in front of him. If he did, he would want to warn them, not tell jokes. If he really cared, he'd be willing to sacrifice his own popularity for the sake of the souls in front of him. He would just preach Scripture, even though it offends some men to hear it. and preaching should offend the unbeliever to some degree. The necessity of the cross of Christ is offensive to those who claim to merit their own salvation. And the man who stays consistently silent about these biblical truths that pain the natural man to hear, that man is a false teacher. He's just like the men that God condemned in Jeremiah chapter 6 when he said this, "From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely," Jeremiah 6. "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." False teachers are so dangerous. They leave you dead in your sin while they just touch on the surface of things just enough for you to be confused. And they never point you to Christ. Isaiah 56:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." See, just being sentimental about the cross is not enough. Merely to talk about Christ and the cross is not enough. So here are some other questions to ask. Does this man speak clearly of the necessity of the substitutionary atonement of Christ? In other words, when does he make it crystal clear that you desperately need a Savior who paid the price for your sins? When does he make clear the truth that the cross was a necessity because of your sin? Because there was no other way for you to be saved than the cross of Christ. Another question. When does this man speak about justification by faith alone in Christ alone? When does he teach the truth of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? When does he tell you that you're credited as righteousness only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account, and that you receive that faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone? When does he tell you that Christ is the only way and that you desperately need it? Here's another question. When does he make it clear that true repentance is a vital aspect of true saving faith? When you hear this man, do you get the idea that salvation to this man is simply a matter of cheap grace, intellectual assent to a sweet Jesus, asking him to come in your heart and forever forgive you of your sin, writing a date in the back of your Bible, and forever looking back to that date, knowing that's the date that you were saved, regardless of what fruit of true repentance you ever find in your life after that? It better not be. That's the way of the broad way. Acts 17:31 says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." When does this man say that you don't have true faith if you don't also have true repentance, that they go hand in hand? That's just some of the questions you can ask. And you have to be doctrinally versed yourself, but you need to ask those kind of questions. And I understand, a teacher doesn't typically teach all that truth every time he preaches a message. The point is his ministry over the long haul marked by giving the whole counsel of God or not? So examine his teaching. You'll know them by their fruits. No true tree can hide his doctrine for long. Sooner or later, the false teacher's identity is betrayed if you carefully consider his teaching and his doctrine. Here's another fruit to look at. Examine his lifestyle. Being a true Christian means there has been a radical change in the heart of the person through the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The false prophets, the false teachers that Jesus warns of are not new creations in Christ. They're a sham. And they try to appear as Christians by adding in their own fleshly strength, godly virtues to fool you. But they can only keep those appearances up so long. So examine his lifestyle. Look for evidences. We can see this just from, you can look for evidences just from the Sermon on the Mount, just from what we've been through in the last year. Examine his lifestyle. Look for evidences of the Beatitudes in his life. Remember, the Beatitudes opened with Jesus saying, describing the character of those who are in the kingdom. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs," and remember we said theirs, it has a sense of theirs, and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Listen, you should be immediately wary of a proud, boisterous, self-promoting teacher. I mean, that should really concern you, because that character certainly isn't the character of humble dependence on Christ that Jesus opened the whole Sermon on the Mount with. So you ask yourself questions. At what point in your life, at what point in his life does he exhibit Matthew 5:3? And then you go right down through the Beatitudes. Does he ever really show any real hatred of sin in his life? Any real mourning of the second Beatitude? Does he really understand his own sinfulness over against the perfect holiness of God? Does he really understand that he's such a wretched sinner that only the Son of God coming from heaven to earth to live a perfect life and then die a cruel death on the cross was enough to save him from his sin? If he understands that, where is that meek, humble, teachable attitude of the third Beatitude? That's a fair question. Where is his thirst for righteousness? I mean, you're not looking for a perfect man, obviously, but when these things are markedly and consistently missing, be concerned. You should observe, and those kind of questions should be on your mind. Matthew 7:21, that we'll be looking at next week, Lord willing. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So you ask yourself this question: is this teacher really applying God's word to his own life and following Christ in obedience? See, you can't be fooled by smooth talk, feigned piety, by charm, by seminary degrees, by Greek, Hebrew, by high-sounding titles. You want to know that this man's really following Christ. Because if he's not going to be able to teach you to. Keep your guard up and keep it up. And when a man's character contradicts the Beatitude attitudes, be all the more on the alert. And if you ever find yourself under the fake ministry of a counterfeit teacher, turn from them immediately. Christ doesn't tell you this so you just kind of flirt with disaster here. Beware. Don't support their ministry in any way and completely remove yourself from their allegiance. This is dangerous. Well, I keep saying this, but you know, you keep reading through the Sermon on the Mount and you keep understanding it more and more, and you just realize Christ is so good to us in his word, is he not? Amen. He's teaching for keeps here. He calls you to the narrow way. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to be his brother for eternity. And then he warns you of this danger that you're going to face for sure. You're going to encounter false teachers. So he tells you, beware of those who would lead you astray. They're leading you to a broad road of destruction. He's just saying, don't follow them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It's so crystal clear. Father, we just need to learn it and apply it. Father, help us to be diligent to do that. Give us wisdom. If there's any negative influences, negative teachers, false teachers that we're listening to today in our lives, perhaps authors that we're reading, Father, help us to be discerning. Help us to keep our eyes and our walk on the narrow way. Help us to keep focused on Christ. May the priority of our life be your kingdom and your righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.